All right, let me start into the sermon today. The title for this is Lessons from This Feast 2020. Now, for a lot of you, being 2 weeks past the feast, you've already moved past it. Well, I haven't, so you've got me as your pastor, and I happen to have gone through a pretty interesting feast this year, so you get to hear a little bit more about it. I wanted to, in one sense, have kind of a personal chat with you because a lot of what I'm going to say today are lessons that I learned from the feast, from the unique perspective of being a feast coordinator, but hopefully it'll be something that you guys can take away from this as well. The first couple of days after a feast is over every year, we have to turn in two reports. One is the attendance numbers for every day, and we'll talk about that in a little while. That's due the day after the feast. So on Sunday, I had to turn that report in. Sunday and Monday, by the way, I stayed in Orange Beach while everybody else came home, and I binge-watched Star Trek Discovery Season 2, all 14 episodes. That's important. Season 3 started the week I got back, and I needed to make sure I was caught up. So while some of you might think, what a colossal waste of time, it was an extremely stress-relieving thing for me to just sit back and watch 15 hours of science fiction. So anyway, enough of that. But a week after the feast, we then had to turn in a post-feast report. We do this every year. And there are a series of seven questions. They're always the same questions. What were the sermons that stood out? What activities did you do that were especially helpful? That sort of thing. And normally, the whole thing is maybe a page of notes. Not this year. So the very first question is, give us an overview of the feast, how things went overall, and what impact did it have on the members? And boy, did I wax eloquent. This went on for a while. But I wanted to give you the very first sentence because it plays part and parcel with what I want to say for the entire rest of the sermon today. Here was the first sentence that I had on that very first question. If I could sum up the feast this year in Orange Beach in one word, it would be the word distractions. And that's what I want to talk about today, is things that are distracting us from the direction that we should be going in our lives. And we can use the feast as a really good example of that. You know, each year we go to the Feast of Tabernacles for the express purpose of what? Looking forward to the millennium, looking forward to the great white throne judgment, looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. In fact, we had a Bible study that we were going to have there talking about the new heavens and the new earth, and we didn't get to have it. I was really looking forward to that because that I like to kind of let my mind speculate on what things may be in the future. So that's what we go there for. We go there to leave behind the trials of this age, and we go there to try and ignore any distractions that we may have brought with us. Some of those distractions could be things that are going on at job or school or relationships or whatever. And this is a chance for us for 8 days to just put that aside and focus on the future. This year for me was anything but focused. Now, if you know anything about me, I can't multitask. I am 100% male. I can only do one thing at a time. And this feast was just this hit, and this hit, and this hit, and this hit, and it was very hard for me. So there were times in the feast where I was throwing up my hands going, what? My nose is already bloody. What else can you do to me? Right? Just how I felt part of the time. So what lessons did I learn from the feast, and what lessons did you learn from this feast? Because, I mean, you heard Mr. Frank say, this was unusual. I don't care where you went. This was an odd year. Just for fun, I want to review some of this year's distractions, and then we'll talk about the distractions for this feast. The coronavirus disrupted normal services for months. The border between the U.S. and Canada was closed. All international travel was disrupted. Think about people like Joel Meeker and others. Their job is to travel to visit these other feast sites, not only feast sites, but church areas around the world, and he couldn't travel. Many international sites had no local ministers, so there were places that would usually have Marlis and I have done this, where we've gone over to Singapore or to Australia or to New Zealand and went there as one of maybe two elders. I mean, there was one year where it was Ken Giese and me. We went to New Zealand. We were the elders that traveled there. They didn't have anybody. So a lot of areas didn't even have a local minister, and they had to do everything through video. Central America, as you heard, had no services in person. They were all online. We had the issue of face covering mandates. Mr. Franks even told me when he was in Orange Beach for the second half of the feast, a lot of people that wanted to come up and talk to him wanted to talk about, when can we stop wearing masks? That's just, it is a distraction right now to normal services. Social distancing forced several sites to attend in alternate days. If you were in, how many were in Orange Beach? Let me ask it the other way. How many went somewhere other than Orange Beach? So you may have had something similar where you had to have alternate days, or perhaps you were like in Branson or whatever, where you met at building 1 through 5, and you met in building 5, and that's where you were the whole time. I think that's how they did it in Branson. I feel so bad for Kevin Epps in Pennsylvania. The rules changed on him twice during the feast. So I think right before the feast, it was something like you could have 50 people together at a time. And he originally had like 400, 500 people sign up. So they tried to get people to transfer elsewhere. He got it down to around 350 or so and thought, well, okay, 350. I can have 3 or 4 different rooms and do every other day and be able to have it. Well, right in the middle of the feast, the governor or mayor, I'm not sure which, but the governing authority there said, no, you can only have 25 in a room at once. So they had to go find 2 more rooms, which meant more video equipment to be able to webcast. It just was an enormous distraction for Mr. Epps. Then you have Orange Beach. So 10 days before Orange Beach, we have Hurricane Sally. Now, I'm going to say a lot. I'm actually going to be mentioning names here. I'm going to be embarrassing people all throughout this sermon, which is half the fun of me being able to get up here because I get to talk about you guys. At first, Hurricane Sally was going to hit New Orleans. I mean, and you all saw that too. We all thought, I had a little 13-inch levee system that I was going to put out in my front lawn because our house is low. If anybody floods in our subdivision, it's our house. So I had that all set up. And then I got an email from Linda Morgan and said, I think it's coming my way instead of yours. And I pulled up weather.com and was like, sure enough, this is going for Gulfport and Biloxi. Whew. So I don't have to set my... No, I'm not setting. Well, then I got another email again from Lynn and said, I think it's going to Mobile. And sure enough, it was headed that direction. But it didn't stop there, and it kept going and kept going. If you listened to any of what the mayor in Orange Beach said, he said this was supposed to be a rain event. This was supposed to come ashore around Gulf Shores and just give us rain. Nobody evacuated. Nobody left the island. Nobody did anything to prepare for it. As a result of that, the governor, and again, if I ever meet Governor Ivey in person, you better hope I never meet her in person. She caused a lot of problems. She closed the beaches. Now, you have to understand, the beaches are not owned by the city of Gulfport or the city of Orange Beach. The beaches are state-owned. So the governor closed the beaches. You could walk out to the dunes, but you couldn't walk out on the beach. Well, after she closed the beaches until October the 2nd, then a lot of the housing establishments down there said, well, people, the only reason why people come down here is to go to the beach. So they just started en masse canceling all of the church reservations. Most of the people down there had their reservations canceled more than once. Mr. Franks was 4 different nights in 4 different hotels. And Marlis and I got canceled out 3 times. We were in 4 different places. And that was true with almost everyone. I was on the phone frantically calling Brett Robinson and Vacasa and all that, saying, it's just the beaches that are closed. We don't go, we're not there to go to the beach. We're there to go to the event center, and the event center has welcomed us. But anyway, there was a lot of confusion and disinformation between the state and the cities. Between city and city, the mayor of Gulf Shores and the mayor of Orange Beach are totally opposite in their approach to how this was to be dealt with. There was a lot of confusion and disinformation, even among the housing establishments. So by the start of the feast, though, most of that had settled down. And in my ignorance or naivete, I thought, well, Satan failed. He tried to knock us, you know, knock us off our perch, but we're at the feast and things are good. In fact, the opening night, I felt a wave of release. I just was like, okay, we're back up, we're ready to go again. The worst was behind us, and now we could focus on the future. All those distractions were gone, and we were going to focus on the future. We had a work party, as you saw. There actually were almost 200 people there. I wasn't sure at first, but when we started counting later on, we realized there were a lot more people. That worked out very well. We again had the food bank, which was very needed this year. The sermons were great. There was no reason to think that anything else would happen until Tuesday at 1 o'clock when Honorable Governor Ivey got involved again. And, you know, you can understand it from one perspective. When you looked at the path of Hurricane Delta, it looked exactly like Hurricane Sally. And if it was going to do what Sally did, it was going to keep going further and further and further east. And they were in a pretty bad state. I've got some video that I took of 5 days after. I should show that one of these days just for you to see. And, of course, all of you down here remember what Katrina and others were like. So you know how disastrous things can be. But out of the blue, with all the weather models showing landfall in Louisiana, she declared that all visitors at the beach had to leave. Housing establishments then, again, immediately started canceling. And so now the second wave of cancellation comes in, and it's right in the middle of the feast. I was on the golf course. Pat Simon and I were golfing. I was on... we hadn't even started yet, and my phone started to blow up. And I started getting calls from people. This was about 1 o'clock, saying, one of them was from Nathan Willoughby, and he said, Mr. Sandlins, I hate to tell you this, but we are actually being told that we can't spend tonight. We have to leave right now. So instead of going and golfing, I'm packing things up, and we've got to go try and find someplace else. So by about hole 14 and about 300 calls later, I just told Pat, I said, we're going. Let's just pack it up and go home. So we left. We didn't even finish the round. Again, many were told that by 5 or 6 p.m., people started getting emails from the various housing establishments that they had to leave that night. Now, I'd like for you to put this in perspective, and he mentioned it a little bit because it was in my very long report. He was quoting, part of what he said was quoting from my report. Florida didn't do it. Mississippi didn't kick anybody out. Louisiana didn't, where it hit. Texas didn't. That could have been. Think about how Alabama looks. Alabama's there's just this little tiny thing that, and it was just that. And guess who was there? The Church of God, a worldwide association. Nobody else got affected. They didn't close the schools. They didn't close the public offices. The residents didn't have to leave. It was just visitors. And I thought, dumb me thought that all the trials were behind us. And here we go again with round two. So the evacuation, the city gave us permission to stay and attend services. So I met with Mr. Franks and Mr. Taylor in Mr. Franks' hotel room for that first night. And then he had to leave again the next morning. I know for a fact that he didn't sleep all night long. I was getting emails from him in the middle of the night all night long. He just was trying to figure out what to do. We were all like that. We sit down and we started talking about 3 hours later, and we had plans on what we were going to do, which I'll talk about in just a moment. But by the time it was done, he said, well, let's sleep on it tonight. Let's start out and see what happens tomorrow. We're going to cancel services on Wednesday because everybody was leaving. Marlis and I spent Wednesday morning packing to go find another place to live. A day and a half later, the governor, in her infinite wisdom, decided to rescind the order, but by then, we had all left, right? There were a few of us that didn't have to leave the island, but by then, most had left. So I'll give you an idea of the pre-feast numbers. Pre-registered at Orange Beach was 1,172 people. That was how many were going to come. After Sally hit, it dropped to 912. And I understand that. There were people that decided at the last minute, well, just because of whatever's going on in the area, we'll go somewhere else. By opening day, we went from 912 down to 876. So we started the feast at 876. So that was Saturday, Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday. We stayed right at that between 800 and 850. Then Tuesday evening, or Tuesday afternoon, the governor announcement. Wednesday morning, we had zero because we didn't have services. By Thursday morning, we could all attend in person. We didn't have to have green cards and yellow cards now because we still had to social distance, but we could all meet together. So we went from 876 to 194 people in person, and everybody else was watching online. Now, online, we still had almost 800 people. It's just that 600 or so of the 800 people were somewhere else, and they were webcasting in. By the time it was all said and done, we had between 200 and 300 that ended up attending at other sites, which was fine. Mr. Franks mentioned that as well. But I had a lot of calls from people that, and you can imagine being a coordinator with 800 people and they're all calling you asking, what do I do? You talk about distracting. I mean, it was very hard for me to focus on the future when I'm trying to deal with people that were trying to figure out, where do I go? I had one guy that called me and he said, my entire feast budget is $700 and the hotel that I'm staying at won't give me a refund until 7 to 10 days later. I have no money. And my naivete, I just said back to him, well, just put it on a credit card. And he's like, I don't have a credit card. I said, well, you don't have any access to money? No, I don't know what to do. So we had people like that. And I know people that they simply had to leave. I just got an email yesterday morning from a guy. He still has not, he was supposed to get $600 back, and they sent him a check for $200 with no explanation of where the other $400 is. So he's calling me, and he's asking me to help him out. By the last great day, we probably had 700 people that were attending, most watching online. My opening message on the first day, Sabbath morning, was ignore the rearview mirror, because I thought it was all in the rearview mirror. And again, how silly of me, but I encouraged everyone to not look on the trials leading up to the feast. Little did I realize that there were more troubles to come. Now, in the end, as Mr. Franks said, we had a great feast, but we also had a lot of distractions, and we'll talk about those. One of the interesting things was a lot of the emails that I got, and they weren't all negative. I mean, out of this feast, I probably got 3,000 or 4,000 emails from people either thanking me or saying, what do I do, et cetera. But I got one. I wanted to read this. This is from four people that were in the Upper West part of the United States. I don't exactly remember what state, but it's somewhere like Utah or Idaho, someplace like that, where there is no local congregation. So here's what this lady wrote. These are not CAGWA members. They just came to Orange Beach. When I first contacted you about attending the feast at Orange Beach, I informed you that our group were not members of CAGWA, simply because there are no local groups that live anywhere close to us. So they would just get together and meet on the Sabbath and dial in somewhere and listen to a service. We thank you. Even though Orange Beach was full, you made room for us to attend. We thank you so much for allowing us to attend. Even with all of the strange occurrences this year, we were anxious to attend as many sessions as we were allowed. I must say we were so uplifted by the messages that we heard. The Spirit of God is definitely with CAGWA. We left in tears of joy on the last great day and were sad to think that it was over. We're so inspired and excited for Christ's return so that we can enter into God's glorious kingdom. We can't wait to attend next year. Thank you for allowing us to come. And I thought, well, there is at least one person that was able to look through all of these distractions, because you know they were uprooted 4 or 5 times too, like the rest of us was. But their takeaway from the feast was, you guys got it right. And we were so appreciative, because they don't have a local church to go to. So from their perspective, right, they don't ever get to attend a local church. And so, yeah, we weren't able to attend them all, and we had to move several times, but we got to be with people. And, you know, it's interesting. We were talking outside about how spoiled we are as Americans sometimes. You know, we're so used to things. Mr. Horchek was telling us in one of the feast coordinator meetings that he spent one feast in a tent in Africa, and they just had one meal, a big meal a day, and there were no utensils. They ate with their fingers, and that was the feast. And, you know, if we don't have a salad fork and a regular fork, we feel like we've not had a legitimate feast. That's just the way things go. What lessons did we learn from the feast? What lessons did I learn? What lessons did you learn for wherever you went? Was our focus solely on the kingdom of God, or did we get caught up in the events of the world? I've mentioned this before. Marlis and I did a lot of traveling before getting hired into the full-time work. We went overseas almost every year. The feast, and you just have to understand the kind of the planning behind this. Yes, we were going to keep the feast, but we also would get atlases out and maps and what touring are we going to do before and after the feast. And so we would do that. We would often, like one year we flew into Paris, went to the feast in France, but then got a rental car and drove all through Europe for another week and then flew back from Vienna, Austria. That was kind of how the feast went for us. I also remember some people at France that year that they came on the first holy day and on the second day, but then they left the feast to go do touring and then came back for the last great day. So it was more about the fun they could have at the feast instead of focusing on the kingdom of God and the last great day and the return of Jesus Christ and all of that. What distractions did you have this year? Were you there to have fun, or were you there to focus on the kingdom of God? Well, I will tell you, for everybody that was there, to pack up and move either Tuesday night or Wednesday morning was a huge distraction. And it did set us back on our heels, something that we just weren't expecting. Now, what I want to do is I want to get into kind of the spiritual side of this afternoon. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. We read this on atonement, not realizing that this would come back to haunt us again at the Feast of Tabernacles, but it did. So I want to reread something that we read just a few days before leaving for the Feast of Tabernacles. Revelation chapter 12, and I want to start in verse 13. Revelation 12 and verse 13. It says, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But to the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for time and times and half a time. Verse 15, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And then the dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now let's break this down for a moment. I didn't do this on atonement, but this became very apparent to me while I was at the feast, trying to refocus my mind on what was happening. Does this year, or did this year, feel like that there was an angry influence trying to stop us from keeping the feast? Is it going to get any better? I think that what we saw this year is a precursor of other things that are going to happen in the future. I don't think we're done. I would like to believe that next year is going to be better, and I hope and pray that it will. If not, we're going to have to find somebody else to coordinate it. No, that's not true. I'm hoping that we'll hit a spot where we can kind of get back to some sense of normalcy. But with everything else going on in the world, I'm just not sure about that. I just don't know. But I want you to look at these references for a moment. It says that Satan persecuted the church, but God protected his people. We're going to spend a lot of time talking about that in the rest of the sermon. It says that he cast a flood out, but God had the earth help to thwart the flood. Then he went back to make war against those who believe in Christ and keep his commandments. You know, it's hard to focus on the future. If you look at this section of scripture here, it's hard to focus on the future when you're dealing with persecution, a flood, and a war. And I felt like this year we were in a war during the Feast of Tabernacles. And it wasn't just Orange Beach, it was all over. A war against those who were trying to focus on the future. Matthew chapter 4. I want to read what Satan tried to do to Jesus Christ, and I want to draw some parallels for how I saw the feast work this year. Matthew chapter 4, and I want to start up in verse 1. Matthew 4 and verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. All right, now I want to look at this just one thing at a time. What was Satan trying to do to Jesus Christ? What was Jesus Christ there for? He was there to focus on the job that he had to do, which 3.5 years later was going to be to let himself be offered up as a sacrifice for the forgiveness of the sins of all of humanity. What was Satan trying to do? Make these stones into bread. What was he doing? He was trying to put a distraction in front of Jesus Christ. You're hungry. You can solve the hunger problem. Don't think about the future right now. Think about your health. You've been fast. I don't know the conversation. I wasn't there, but I could even imagine him saying, think back to Mr. Lettier's message on after a few days, you start to, things start to happen, ketosis or whatever the term was. All of the things that are starting to happen, and Christ was undoubtedly suffering through some of that, and Satan was like, dude, you need to take care of yourself here. You know, you've got a long, you need to focus on yourself. Forget about the job you have to do. You need to focus on yourself. And he was offering Christ distractions. Okay, let's keep going. But he answered and said, man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then, verse 5, the devil took him up in the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will give your angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot on a stone. So what's he doing now? He's trying to distract him again. You say you're the Son of God? Prove it. Come on. It's almost like, have you ever had somebody do that to you where you're trying to do something? I remember bullies as kids. Oh, yeah, you think you're... Prove it. You know, me and my gang will beat you and your gang up. I just can remember all of these silly things that would happen, but it was a distraction for whatever you were trying to do. Satan's trying to distract him from the job that he is to do. You think you're the Son of God? Prove it to me. Show me now. Now, think about it. Obviously, he knew, and Jesus Christ knew, that at some point in time in the future, Christ was going to return on a white horse and chain Satan up. What's Satan trying to do? If you really are the Son of God, put all that aside and show it to me now. Let me see how big you are. Let me see what a big guy you are. You know, he's distracting him from his job. Verse 8, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now, let's again think about it. What's going to happen in the future? When Jesus Christ returns, he's going to be King of kings and Lord of lords. They're all going to be his one day. So what does he say to him? He said to him, verse 9, all of these things I will give you right now. You don't have to wait if you'll fall down and worship me. He was trying to distract him from the job that he had to do. I could see that this year in spades as I was thinking about what was happening at the feast. He was trying to keep Jesus Christ from being focused on the future, just like he was trying to shift our focus, at least in Orange Beach, on housing, money issues, storms coming and going, having to move in the middle of the feast, anything that he could do to unsettle us. I want to make a point here, and I'll show you some scriptures that reference this. Satan cannot keep you from being in the kingdom of God. There isn't anything that he can do to stop you. He doesn't have the power to say, I'm not going to, Marla Sandlins, I'm not going to let you be in God's kingdom. What he can do is put distractions in your way to try and trip you up so that you give up the focus on the future. And that, to me, was what happened this year. Go to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. And I want to read verse 9. It's just a simple verse. This is a kind of a saying or a mantra that it's good for us to keep in mind. Verse 9 of Galatians chapter 6. Let us not grow weary in while doing good, for in due season we will reap if we don't lose heart. Now there's two very important things in there. One is to not grow weary, and the other is to not lose heart. Don't grow weary, don't lose heart. I don't you know, obviously I wasn't up in the third heaven to listen to God and Jesus Christ talk about how this Feast of Tabernacles was going to go. But there's a part of me that thinks that God allowed what was happening. Again, Satan can't do anything unless he's allowed to. Think back to the book of Job. He had to be allowed to do things. So maybe God was showing us how easy it is to get distracted, to teach us a lesson. It was a huge lesson for me this year. I will never see the Feast of Tabernacles again the same, ever in my life. This completely changed how I see the feast. And I hope for those of us that experienced this feast this year, we recognize the fact that Satan can cause us to be distracted. So in and with those distractions, how do we not lose heart? I want you to focus on those words. How do we not lose heart, as Paul warns us? Go to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18 tells us in those exact words how to not lose heart. Luke 18, this is the parable of the persistent widow. There are some parables that I don't understand very well, and this is one of them. Now, don't come running up and say, I'll explain it to you, Mr. Sandlins. There's just, this is one that, when you read through this, this is just an odd one. But I want you to notice why he gave this particular parable, and you see it in verse 1. He spoke a parable to them that men might always pray so that they won't lose heart. So, if Paul says, how do you not lose heart? God tells you how to do that right here. Men ought always to pray that they won't lose heart. So when things start to go bad, what do? We pray. There were a lot of prayers. I have a feeling that night that Mr. Franks didn't sleep, that he was probably spending most of his time on his knees, trying to get direction from God on what to do. If we focus on prayer, we won't lose heart. Go to verse 2. There was in a certain city a judge who didn't fear God or regard men, but there was a widow in the city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. Now I'm going to do a lot of literary license here. I can imagine this being that guy who was sending emails to me as well as going to God and saying, I need my $700 back or I can't go somewhere else. So he's going to the judge and saying, get me justice from my adversary. Verse 4. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I don't fear God or regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Now I want to take this to a couple of different ideas here. I'd like for us to think about this from two directions. Satan tries to weary us with his constant barrage of distractions. Satan tries to weary us with his constant barrage of distractions. It just seems like Satan is constantly lobbing grenades at us. That's what he does, trying to distract us from whatever it is we're supposed to do. So what is our response? We have to be just as forceful as he is, but in our prayers to God to remove Satan's distractions so that we don't become weary ourselves or lose heart. So in other words, when Satan lobs grenades at us, what should our response be? Our response should be, and again, I'm using some literary license here, to lob grenades at God. God, I need your help. God, step in here and help me. We don't go back to Satan and try and fight Satan. You can't fight a spirit being. When he throws distractions at us, instead of throwing junk back at him, we should be on our knees going to God and saying, I need relief from this. We don't go back and fight Satan. Now, I'm going to make some enemies here, but just listen to me. Please take this to heart. A lot of what the distractions are happening right now is Satan lobbing things back and forth. Do you think Satan cares which guy gets into the presidency? I don't think he cares. He just wants to be disruptive. But if we're constantly involved in this to where we get so wrapped around the axle that we forget this democracy, this republic is coming to an end. The return of Jesus Christ is going to change the world government. There are a lot of people I go out and I look at social media, Facebook, Instagram, etc. And I do that to see if there's some things that I might have missed. Sometimes I go out and on your pages and I see things like, please pray for so-and-so because she was just in a bad accident. Okay, wow, good information. I wouldn't have heard that any other way. But there's so much on there as I'm reading through trying to find the things that I really want to read that I'm getting distracted. So I haven't unfriended people, but I have started to unfollow people that are just constantly putting political ads or this ad or that ad or some meme about if you were a fruit, what would you be? That gets in the way of me seeing what I want to see, right? I can only focus on one thing at a time. And if I do that, somebody's going to come up and tell me afterwards what fruit they are. Don't tell me. I don't want to know. Social media can also be for teens and young adults. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about because I've talked about it with some of you. There are things that get posted and your first thing is you just hit the like button. You haven't even read what it said. In some cases, what you're liking is something that is exactly the opposite of the truth of God. We need to be recognizing social media can be a huge distraction. I'm going to relook at it again. There is of course, you have to understand me. This is sci-fi. There's an episode of The Orville that I want to play for all of our teens and young adults here one of these days. The problem is it has a couple of bad parts in it, and I don't exactly know how to do this. If you know anything about The Orville, it's run by Seth MacFarlane. And Seth MacFarlane does The Family Guy and some other things that are really pretty trashy. But he has an episode where they land on a planet and something happens and there are no rules in this planet. There's no constitution or whatever. It's the entire world is run by the opinion of social media. And it is really interesting when you dive into how caught up people can be in the distractions of social media to the point where they start to think it's true. And if I can get that, I want to be able to show that to you one of these days. Are we persistent? When things are happening, we don't lob grenades back at Satan. We don't lob grenades back at, well, this person said this, and they don't agree with my political ideology, so I'm against them, and I'm going to post about it. Don't lob grenades back at people. You take your prayers to God. You ask him for intervention in the matter. That's what the widow did. Look at verse 6. Then the Eternal said, hear what the unjust judge has said. Will God not avenge his own elect who cry out to him day and night? This does not say in here that God will avenge those people who stand up for the social mores of the Republican Party or whatever. That's not what it says. You don't lob back at Satan. You take it to God. Will he not avenge his own elect who cry out to him night and day, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. What we need to do is we need to understand that there are times when we are required to cry out to God day and night. There's no time to get lost in the chaos. But it's easy to get lost in the chaos when the chaos is all around you. Again, think back to Revelation 12 when it says that Satan cast a flood out after the woman. If a flood is coming your direction, those of you that went through Hurricane Katrina, you're distracted. But in that distraction, you pray to God and you ask God for deliverance. But then he gives what I think is something very interesting. He gives a warning here. I want you to read verse 8 at the end of this. It says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, when he returns to earth, will he really find faith in the people of God? That's a warning to every one of us in this room. Do we really understand what faith is? I want to read something from a commentary. This is the Forerunner commentary on verse 8. I find this really thought-provoking. Since Christ here questions whether even the elect will have the kind of faith that he requires, it should be obvious that we have to grow in faith. Our initial faith toward God has to expand from a tender trust to full-blown conviction. Though we begin by being faithful in little things, we begin to develop the absolute trust required to submit our lives to our sovereign, without question, without equivocation, and without wavering. The type of faith that we need to have to put up with whatever is going to come in the future, if this is the end of the age and if the tribulation's about to start, if this is the beginning of Jacob's trouble, the church is going to experience distractions that Satan is going to flood out there to try and keep us away from focusing on where we need to focus. And that's what happened to me at the feast this year. I saw that in myself, and I thought, I have got to find a way to quit doing that. Perhaps the kind of faith comes through weathering distractions. Now, I'm going to embarrass somebody else here. Kayla Chasson sent me a text. Tuesday afternoon, the governor issues her decree. Wednesday morning, Marlis and I are packing. And I get it, my phone. I have an iPhone. Ding! And it's a text from Kayla. And she reminded me of something, and I am so appreciative of what she did. Turn to James chapter 1. It's that section of scripture, and I've used it a lot myself. It's that section of scripture that's so very hard to hear. But she reminded me of this. She said, in the midst of all of this, there are things that we can learn. And here's what James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 says. Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why is it a good thing for us to experience trials? Now, I want you to go back to what was said before in Luke chapter 18, where if we continue to go to God and we continue to go to God and we continue to go to God, we start to develop unwavering and unequivocal faith. Count it all joy when you fall into various temptations or trials. Verse 3, here's why that's a good thing. The testing of your faith will produce patience. I am a Sandilands. I have no patience. Never have. My dad didn't. His dad before him, whom I never met, I was told was even worse than I was. We just don't have patience. And yet I had someone during the feast send me an email and say, I don't know how you're doing this. I don't know how you haven't exploded or blown up or gone and shot somebody. Through all of the trials and things that we went through this feast, I learned to have a level of peace at it that I wouldn't have had I not gone through this. That your faith will produce patience, but let patience have its perfect or mature work, that you may become mature, complete, and lacking in nothing. If we go through these trials and we learn from them and we weather them, we get on our knees, we take them to God. As Kayla reminded me, that testing produces patience and it produces maturity. Verse 5, what if you don't have the patience? What if you don't have the smarts? What if you don't have the wisdom? Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, what do? Throw volleys back on Facebook? No, you go to God and you ask God, who gives liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to you. But ask in faith with no doubting. For if you doubt, you're like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. We have to get to the place when the trials and the distractions of life hit us that we take those distractions to God and then let him fight the battles for us. That's a lesson that I think that we could learn from this feast. There were several times during the feast that I was on my knees saying, what do you want me to do? I don't know what to do. And I didn't. I wasn't trying to come up with all of these solutions on my own. I was taking them to God. Now, we had meetings. It's not like we just said, well, I'm just going to sit back and do nothing. Well, we didn't do that. We were planning things. In fact, I had a contract drawn up with an alternate site in Fort Walton Beach in case we wanted to move there. We had talked about whether or not to cancel the feast and just send everyone to other feast sites. We knew that would had its own problems. We had permission from the city to have a skeleton crew of 10 or 12 people so that we could webcast for people that maybe would have gone back home or whatever. So we had a lot of things that we were planning. But in the end, we recognized if we do any of those other things, move to Fort Walton Beach, the same problems that occurred in Orange Beach could have occurred in Fort Walton Beach because they had a lot of hotels damaged too. And we could have gotten right back into that same routine where we... we got accepted, and this happened to me while I was on the phone with a lady in Vacasa. I got online, I rented a place, and then when I was talking to her, while we were talking, all of a sudden the rental became unavailable, and we're doing this live on the phone. So that could have happened if we had moved in Fort Walton Beach. So at the bottom line, and I was thankful that Mr. Franks was there, he said, you know what, we're going to stay here, we're going to buckle down, we're going to do this, we're going to finish the feast off, we're going to finish it off strong, and doors started to open. And there was an element, I think, of unwavering faith that I saw in the leadership of the church that was very, very helpful to me. Verse 12, blessed is the person that endures temptation, for after the temptation and after the person has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. That's the goal. The focus of what we should be focusing on, I said focus twice, is the goal. If we have distractions, if we have temptations, if we endure them, then it helps us focus back on the goal. And that's what it is that we want. We will receive the crown of life, which the Eternal has promised to those that love him. We need to endure distractions. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm going to break into thought and do this out of context, and then we'll go back and we'll pick up why the Apostle Paul said this. First Corinthians chapter 7, verse 35. I say this for you for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, that you may serve the Lord without distraction. If you have distractions, you can't do your job. If you let those distractions get in your way, you're not focused any longer on the job that you're supposed to do. What was Paul talking about, and why was he referring to this? If you go back and you read what Paul was referring to here, he was talking about if you're not married, don't get married, because we're in the end of the age and things are going to get worse and you need to be focused on the kingdom of God. I actually remember Mr. Armstrong talking about this when I was at Ambassador College. He came to one of our classes. I want to say it was Principles of Living, where they talk about life and marriage and kids and budgets and how to run a family and all of that kind of stuff. And he said, you know, Paul, I can remember him telling us this, Paul thought that this was it, that it was over. So his conclusion was, you should be like me, and I'm unmarried, because then you can stay focused. And he said, I think that Paul got that wrong. I understand why he said what he said, but the principle is still here. As we get toward the end of the age and as things start happening, we need to understand that we need to be singularly focused. Look at verse 26. We're going to read a couple of things that Paul said in regard to this. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. And he goes through and talks about marriage. But in the present distress, when there are opportunities for us to be distracted, you need to remove whatever the distractions are so that you can stay focused. Now, there are a lot of distractions. You've got family things, kids, jobs, school, weather, all of the things that are out there that can become a distraction. But if the present distress starts taking us to where, again, Satan can't remove you from the kingdom of God, but he can put impediments in your way. Paul felt that the end of the age was upon him. They were in a time of great distress. And so the principle is valid here. What in life is trying to distract us from the goal? Moving during the feast, not having enough second tithe, an impending storm. But in the end, we were able to see all of the messages from wherever we landed, and God did provide for us a way to keep the feast, but it wasn't how we imagined it. God's hand was in this the whole way through. There was a reason why we went through this, and it was a valuable lesson for me this year, and I hope it was for all of you that went through this very strange feast. Verse 29. But I say this, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they didn't. Those who rejoice as though they didn't. Those who buy as though they didn't. And those of us, those who use this world as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away. The form of this world, the political structure of this world. If you haven't read it yet, the latest Discern magazine has a really good opening article by Clyde Kylo on an open letter to the president-elect. Read that. That is, it's an amazing thing that he said. If he could say one thing to whoever our next president is going to be, it talks about the focus on the world tomorrow. The form of this world is passing away. So don't let the world, don't let family, don't let jobs, don't let anything distract you from the job that you have to do, which is preparing for the kingdom of God. I know a lot of you have heard this before, but I wanted to read this. This is not true. This is a sermon that a ecumenical preacher gave in the 1800s or whatever, but it's funny, and yet at the same time, I think that you'll see the value of what he wrote. It says, Satan called a convention of his demons. Does this sound familiar? Some of you have probably heard this before. In his opening address, he said, we can't keep Christians from going to church. We can't keep them from reading their Bibles or knowing the truth. I would add here, with a little literary license, we can't keep them from going to the Feast of Tabernacles. We can't keep them from reading their Bibles or knowing the truth. The important thing that we must do is keep them from forming an intimate relationship with God. Once they gain that connection with God, our power over them is broken. So let them go to church, let them go to have their covered dish dinners, but steal their time so that they don't have the time to develop a relationship with Jesus Christ. This is what I want you to do, said the devil. Distract them so that they won't have time to build and maintain a relationship with Christ throughout their day. Distract them. He can't take the kingdom of God away from you, but he can distract you to where you can give it up. How shall we do this? The demon shouted. Satan answered, overstimulate their minds so that they can't hear that still small voice of God speaking to them. What still small voice do we hear during the Feast of Tabernacles? This world, this age, this political structure is coming to an end. The kingdom of God is going to have a new king, a new way of government. That is a still small voice that was very hard to hear amongst all the floods and all of the distractions that were going on this year. When they meet, I'm reading again from what this guy wrote, when they meet for spiritual fellowship, leave them with troubled consciences. When people came to services in Orange Beach having to have moved three or four times, that was the topic of conversation. Did you have to move? Yeah, I had to move again last night. Well, where'd you go? The fellowship wasn't on what's the kingdom of God going to be like. The fellowship was, where did you spend the night last night? It's a distraction. Overstimulate their minds so that they can't hear that still small voice. When they meet for fellowship, leave them with troubled consciences. Crowd their minds with so many problems that they have no time to seek the power from God. Soon they will start working from their own strength and sacrificing their health and their family. That was real easy to get into. No, I've got to find a place for us to stay. I have to find myself a place to stay. And we did. It took us away from staying focused on what it was that we were supposed to do. And that was a flood that Satan threw out in front of us. Going back to what he said, this was quite a plan. The demons went eagerly about their assignments, trying to involve Christians in as many non-essentials so that they would have little or no time for God. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. I'm giving a sermon on distractions. I have to go to this one. And everybody probably knows exactly what I'm talking about. This is Mary and her sister Martha. Verse 38, now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village. I want to stop here. I really wanted to deep dive into this for a moment. Who is the he in this? He went to a certain village. Jesus Christ. I want you to think about who he was, who he is. He was the one who created the universe. He's the one that created humans. He's the one that created the angels. He's the one that helped establish the plan that was going to call for his death. He established the plan to be able to redeem people. This is Jesus Christ. Entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. Who was in her house? The king of the universe, the creator of all things, is in her house. Now, I want you to think about that. Go, take yourself back to the feast. You come to services. You're starting to fellowship. Where'd you spend the night last night? And all of a sudden, Jesus Christ appears. Are you going to keep talking about where you spent the night last night? No, your focus gets changed and you are you are dead-eye on listening to what he has to say. Conversation stops, right? But notice what happens here. A certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary who sat at Jesus' feet and listened. Is that the right thing to do? Yeah, when Christ comes in the room, you stop whatever you're doing and you sit down at his feet and you listen. Because this is the king, this is the creator of the universe. But Martha was distracted by much serving, and she approached him and said, "Don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me." Can you imagine going to God? Could you imagine getting on your knees and saying, "God, my next door neighbor's got a loud dog, and I want you to..." That's just, it's not what we do. When Christ is in the room, we listen. But Martha got distracted by everything else that was going on. She was serving. Now, is serving a bad thing? No. Serving is a good thing. But when Jesus Christ walks in the room, you stop serving and you start listening. So, what was the thing that Martha missed? She missed focusing on Christ while he was there. Brethren, when we're at the Feast of Tabernacles, or we're at Passover service, or we're at our weekly Sabbath services, who is there? When two or more are gathered in my name, I'm in their presence. At the Feast of Tabernacles, we should have recognized that Jesus Christ was in the room with us. Verse 41, Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her." Choose the thing that is the most important. You have to stay focused on the goal. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I want to start in verse 17 and read from 17 to 20. This is the Apostle Paul talking, but I'd like for you to consider this to be the feast this year as we read through this. Paul talking in a letter to the Thessalonians. "We, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, but not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us." We wanted to go to the feast. We wanted to see friends. For some people, like this couple that I read the letter earlier, they didn't see anybody throughout the year. This was their one time to be able to fellowship with people, and they wanted to come. But in our desire to get together with brethren, Satan hindered us. Verse 19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not for even for you to be in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" We need to be there when he returns, but we also need to be in his presence when his presence is there. His presence is in Sabbath services. His presence is in the festivals. "For you are," verse 20, "our glory and our joy." God is present at the feast and at Sabbath services, and we need to focus on him while he's here. Satan will try to hinder us, but we have to learn to avoid the distractions and listen to that still small voice. Again, Satan can't take away our eternal life, but he can distract us from it. Now, I want to go back to where I started, Revelation chapter 12. Because on purpose, I skipped six words. I want to go back and I want to fill those words in now. Revelation chapter 12. I want to go back to verse 14. Because we had just talked about how we need to be in the presence of God or in the presence of Jesus Christ when he is with us. Now I want you to notice what the Apostle John says in the book of Revelation. Verse 14 of Revelation 12. "But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for times and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent." The reason for God to have taken people to Pella or to a place of safety or whatever is to get away from the presence of Satan. In my opening message at the feast, I said, imagine the Feast of Tabernacles being like a bubble, where inside the bubble are the people of God meeting with God, and outside are all of the distractions of the world. I said, don't pop your head out of the bubble every once in a while and see what's going on. While you're there, stay focused on what's there. The church was removed from the presence of the serpent. We remove ourselves from the presence of Satan, and we bring ourselves into the presence of Jesus Christ so that we can focus on the kingdom of God. I want to end in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. When we were at Atonement this year and we were at the Feast of Tabernacles this year, we talked about this. Revelation 20, verses 1 and 2. I saw an angel come down from heaven having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain on his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him in a bottomless pit so that he couldn't deceive the nations. All of those distractions that are being thrown out, all of the floods, all of the persecutions, all of the wars, all of the political nonsense, all of the social media nonsense, it is distracting us from focusing on what's right. There will come a time in the future where he won't be here anymore. And Jesus Christ will be. Guess what? Let's keep reading. Sorry, let me find the place. Verse 4. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Christ and for the word of God, those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark in their foreheads, and they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's what we were there to look forward to, a time when we will be spirit beings and Satan will be removed. Now, when we're spirit beings, in one sense, it doesn't matter to us whether Satan is removed or not. We'll be spirit beings and we can't sin anymore. The idea of removing Satan is because there still are going to be humans. And we should have been focused on that. But guess what? While we are focusing, and while we were focusing on the millennium, a time when Satan won't be there, he was trying to distract us from being able to focus on the millennium when he won't be there. It's like he was saying, I don't want you to focus on the fact that I'm going to be put away for 1,000 years. I want you to be distracted. Until that time when Satan is actually put away, when we observe the holy days, we will still have Satan's presence around us. And he will still try and distract us. He will continue to distract us from focusing on God's presence. So what lessons did we learn from the feast this year? I think more clearly than ever before, I saw the plan of God straight ahead, but I also saw an angry being that wanted to cast a flood in front of our path. I saw that this year more than I have ever seen it in my life. Again, like I said earlier, my view of the Feast of Tabernacles has changed. I look forward to working on learning to ignore the distractions that try and happen in this life. I wanted to end with something that Angela Bateman wrote me. For those of you that know anything about the Event Center, she's in charge of the Event Center, and she also works directly for the mayor. So she was our liaison back and forth from the mayor, whom we were communicating with all during the feast. I got this letter from her just this last week. It says, "Dear Phil, I know that next year will be a great year, smooth as silk with no guidelines to follow or hurricanes to deal with." Well, I'm glad somebody could promise me that. I seriously doubt it was going to be quite that simple, but she was obviously tongue-in-cheek trying to encourage us to come back. But she ended it by saying this, "But if we had to go through this type of trial, we're glad we went through it with you." They really like us there. They like the fact that we helped with the city. They like the fact that we helped two of their members clean. This really was a great year. This was a great feast for us. With the distractions, we learned to overcome them. With the distractions, even though we may have, for a period of time, got defocused, we learned that we needed to refocus. The lessons from the Feast of Tabernacles 2020, don't let Satan distract you from the goal.